Our Father, we thank you for the grace that you have extended to us of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thankful for what it means to be one that is yours, not part of this world, but one called out of this world. And as we look at your word, what it has to say about how we get along and how we relate to one another, we ask that you might give us clarity of mind about how these things affect us and how we can actually live then as those who are not a part of this. And we thank you for it. Amen. We are in Romans chapter 13. We're doing a study on what it means to get along, the unity in the body of Christ. We've been doing this for quite some time, and we're going to continue at it for quite some time, I believe, because we're just kind of working our way chronologically through the New Testament at the different texts that address getting along at this point. Last week we were in the first part of Romans 13 where Paul was talking about submitting to the world system, submitting to government in particular, that we could have law as a motivation. And that's why we looked at that. If you just looked at submitting to government, you might think that it has little or nothing to do with getting along as believers. But as we set out, you can actually obey government and you can do it out of love for your fellow saints. And so in Romans chapter 13, where we're going to go this afternoon is in the last half of this chapter, verses 11 through 14. And so if you follow along, and I'll read, and follow along with me, it says in verse 11, "And besides this, you know the time, that it is now the moment for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us," and I would say a little, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Verse 12, "The night is far gone, the day is near. Let us then lay aside the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, and let us live honorably or decently as in the day, not in reveling and in drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy, instead to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh that we should fulfill do its lusts." Again, at first appearance, this may not seem like it has as much to do with we may not think at first that this has as much. Okay, I'm sorry, Peg, you got to turn around. She was pressing her. She was trying to wave high, and you weren't saying so. And it was just anyway. Okay, verse 11. Sorry. He says, "Know this, the hour, that it is time for you to awake or to arise out from slumber, for our salvation is nearer than when we believe." The last part of verse 11 is important because when he says our salvation is nearer than when we believed, he's looking to what I might call the final or the third tense of our salvation. That is, our salvation comes in tenses. There's initial salvation when we believe the gospel. There's present tense salvation. That's growth and maturity. Popular Christianity refers to it as sanctification. They refer to initial as justification. I don't like those designations because to me they're inadequate. They're not sufficient for what we're doing. And then the last one that we're looking at and that he's referring to would be the third tense of salvation, or what it means to be raptured or changed. That is, at the end, Jesus Christ comes back for us. We see him as he is and we're all changed. Okay? And that's what this is. That's what he's talking about here in this context in verse 11. Is that our salvation is near. And it's with that that he says in the first part of verse 11, knowing the time, that it is ready for us to awake out of slumber. There are different words for sleeping in the New Testament. And if you take your Bibles and flip over to 1 Thessalonians for a minute, chapter 4, if you and I should die, the type of sleep that he refers to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who are asleep." And he uses the Greek word, this Greek word here, I'll put it right in English, but koi ma'o here. He says, those asleep, this word, koi ma'o, for sleep, okay,
it's sleep, but it also is equivalent to death, state of death.
So appropriate word, because from Paul's point of view, if you're a believer and you die, you're not really dead. It's really as though your body is asleep. In fact, James actually tells us it's the body that's dead. And you as a human being are in a state of what's called death, or among dead ones. But this is an appropriate word. This word, interestingly enough, is used for the... it actually comes from... comes from the Greek word koitos, which is bed. Okay? You sleep in a bed, and in the bed where you sleep, in the bed you sleep. Koimao, sleep. It's the word that he's using here. So, you think about when a person is in a state of death, normally you look at them in a state of repose. In fact, they sometimes make a reference to that. When they talk about the dead, they say they're lying in state, or they're in a state of repose, and they're making reference to this. Now, that's a believer, okay, if you die. If you look in 1 Thessalonians, that's chapter 4. Turn to chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And Paul makes a statement in verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Therefore, let us not sleep like the rest, but let us wake or be awake, and let us be sober. And the word for sleep in verse 6, if I can get this out here, is the Greek word kathudo, okay, which literally means to recline back and to slumber. So it has the idea. Now, sleep and slumber are almost the same, but this idea of reclining, to recline at rest, you can see it's a little bit different than, because you could recline at rest in a lot of different places, whereas in reality, koimao is actually related to this word for bed. So this is, normally a person sleeps in a bed. Whereas kathudo is in different locations, and that's why he's using this, because in verse 6, he says, let us not sleep. Obviously, that can't mean the same thing he means back in chapter 4, because otherwise, then he would be saying in verse 6, well, let us not die. And that doesn't make any sense. So obviously, he's using kathudo here in a different sense. He's using it in the sense of being those that are laid back. As we said, they're in a state of repose. They're kind of reclining. I'll flip over to Ephesians 5 before we go back to go back to Romans. But in Ephesians chapter 5, and Ephesians chapter 5, if I can. There, yeah, verse 14, it says, for everything that is making visible or making plainly visible is light. Wherefore, it says, rise, those of you who are, same word in 1 Thessalonians 5, kathudo, you're reclining in slumber, kathudo, those who are sleeping, rise out from among the dead, and Christ will shine by you. Again, the picture is the fact that you as believers, if you're living like the world is living, then God looks at the world as though you're walking into a morgue and you have all these slabs and all these dead bodies laying in there. And then you see a bunch of people, they're alive, but they're breathing, they're at rest, and they don't, in all reality, they don't look any different than the corpses. And that's the picture that Paul's giving here. You're out there sleeping among dead people. They're dead. You're sleeping out among them. And when you're sleeping, you don't look any different than them. I mean, you understand the picture. And so he's saying, get out from among them. Quit sleeping. In other words, when he's saying that, he's saying, quit acting like the world. Don't be acting like those people out there in the world. And when you do that, it says, Christ will shine by you. That when you as a believer rise up and are living differently than they do, Christ actually shines by you. You're a channel. You're a, 2 Corinthians 3:18, you're a mirror through which Christ shines or reflects his glory. This is what Paul's getting at. So if we go back over to Romans chapter 13, and he talks over here in verse 11, he says, knowing this, it is time, it is the hour for you to arise from slumber. He uses even a third word now here. We've had koimao, sleep, refers to death. Kathudo, which is not used of death, is reclining at rest, is the idea. And then he uses this word here,
which is hypno or hoopno. And this has the idea, again, to be drowsy, to be kind of under and not quite alert. Obviously, most of us probably are at least semi-familiar about the popular idea of people training, like hypnosis. And what is hypnosis? It's getting people to enter this kind of state of groggy, mental grogginess or something in which they're supposedly open for somebody to make a suggestion on how they ought to act. So Paul is using this term negatively of life. So it's negative life. He's using katheudo negatively of life. And he's using this term here of death. So what we're trying to show you is we have different words that are all translated sleep, but they're not the same thing. These two are very similar. This one is talking about a whole different matter. There's nothing you can do about this. When the Lord's plan for you to die, you're going to die. This, you're going to wake out of this, Paul says. It's the hour's come. It's time for you to quit being like this. This one also. Okay? It's time to wake up. Time for you to stand up and rise up from among them. Well, now this is what Paul's saying in Romans 3:11. He says, it's time then, it's the hour for you to wake from this slumber, for our salvation is near. In other words, if you stop and think about the fact that the time for Christ to return for you and to take you home, that's closer than it was when you first believed, you're going to say, since I'm closer to that, shouldn't I be living more like a person that's about to be saved finally and completely? You might put it in this term. Shouldn't I be making some progress? Shouldn't I be growing? Should I be acting and living exactly like I was the day I got saved? No. God saved us to grow and to mature us, not for us to sit on our hands and just sit around and live a life of constant failure. So he says in verse 12, he says, the night is far advanced. The night is the time that Jesus or John speaks about it. We're not exactly for sure which one of them is doing the talking. Some people think it's Jesus, but nonetheless, in John 3, where he says the night is the time in which the unsaved do their work. They don't work during the day. He says they do their work at night. And by night, he means they do it in the absence of the life of God. Unsaved people are not going to openly do their sins in the open presence of the life of God. They do it where the life of God is absent. And so he says, so the night is advanced. What's the night? That's this present time that we're living in. We're this time we've been living in, and it will be that way up until the time of the rapture. That's nighttime. Okay? And the day is drawing near. Day being the time in which Christ comes and he will cause all of us to shine. Okay? Just going to see if I had any scriptures that tied those together. But that's what's coming in the future when we will all shine. It goes on from there. So therefore, let us put away the works of darkness and let us put on the weapons of light. And what he means at the end of verse 12 is when you're living this daily life down here, there are certain things that you do that are not a manifestation life of God. They manifest your lost state. And he says it's time for us to put those things away. Put away those things that show our lack of eternal life. We could go, well, he's going to make reference to a couple of these, but you're going to see these in a minute, that he's making reference to things that pertain to your sin nature. Your sin nature is that part of you that has not yet been changed. It's not changed, and it's a manifestation of those things where salvation has not affected you as of yet. And so you've got issues with the sin nature. And so Paul is saying, with regard to those things, put those things off, but put on then the weapons or instruments of light. Earlier in the book, when he talked about that, he said, if you keep keeping your finger, turn back to chapter 6 in Romans for a minute. Romans chapter 6. Look at verse, we'll put in at verse 11. Verse 11 says, so also you logically count yourselves to be dead ones indeed to the sin, but living ones to God. Therefore, do not let the sin, referring to the sin nature, reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lusts.
Neither should you present your members as tools or instruments of unrighteousness to sin. In other words, the parts of that make you up, you can use those things for good purposes, you can use those things for bad purposes. And he says, don't present those as instruments or tools for unrighteousness, and don't present them to the sin nature. Well, let's keep going. It says, but present yourselves to God as those that are living out from among the dead ones, and your members as instruments or tools for righteousness to God. So you're to stop and think about that. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that you as a believer have the ability to glorify God in your spirit and in your body, which are the Lord's. You're going to use your body to do things that glorify God. So you think about your body and its members, and you think about these things, and you think, there are things that my sin nature desires me to use my body to do that are wrong. They're things that are not appropriate to my, with regard to my sin nature. Okay? Or with regard to what God wants. They are a reflection of the sin nature. Paul is saying, I can take those, refuse to present them over here to the sin nature to use as instruments or weapons, and I can turn around and I can present those over here to God and present them to God and let God do something with them. Everybody gets that? In other words, you could use your mouth to spew, use an example out of Ephesians 4, you could use your mouth to spew out virulent sayings and hostility and all that, or you could turn around and use your mouth to speak things that would encourage people. One is an instrument pertaining to your sin nature, expressing aspects of your sin nature. One of them is using your mouth to say things that reflect the Spirit of God. And that's in this book that he's saying this. So when he makes a statement in Romans 13, keep in mind, if you're turning back there, I think the Apostle Paul assumes that they've already read Romans 6, so they already know about presenting members and instruments of righteousness, and they've already read Romans 12 about presenting their bodies as a living sacrifice. So when he gets down here to verse 12, he says, the night, he says, is far advanced. Really, we're well on into the night, but the day's drawing near. So if you think about that, you get 4 in the morning, you're well into the night. Of course, around here, the skies begin to dawn right now. But in the wintertime, you're into 4 in the morning. It's really dark. But you're a lot closer to the morning than you were at 10 o'clock at night. And so this is what he's looking at, just that picture of how you're drawing near. And so he talks about these instruments, and he says in verse 13, so let us walk in the day decently. And when he's talking about this decently, he says, literally, let us walk with good scenery. Sounds kind of funny to us, but he's getting at the point, let us walk in such a fashion that we put that there's a good thing out here that the world's able to see in the way that we are, the way that we're living, what we're supposed to be doing. It's a compound word in the Greek. It's the word schema, the outside scenery here, or what people see, and then it's compounded with the prefix eu, E-U, which means good. He says, so we ought to be people, he says, who are walking in the day in a manner which people can noticeably see our way of life. He's not talking about going up and showing off to the world and calling attention. Doing a good work here, doing a good work here, doing a good work here. That's not what he's talking about. But he is talking about the fact you ought to be doing good things like that. And you know what? People will see those good things. They will be brought to their attention. On the other hand, the things they shouldn't do that he brings out here, he's going to use two sets. There's two pairs here. Okay, and I'm saying that right. I always tell my wife a pair of twins. She goes, that would be four people. Okay. He says in here, it's actually three pairs. I'll get it straight. So he says, let us not walk then, not in first of all, in my Bible, well, let's read over here in the margin. It says, not in reveling and in drunkenness. My interlinear translates it, not in orgies and in drunkenness. And the first word that he's talking about here that's translated revelings, how do they translate in the NASB? Oh, we're in 13:13. Oh, Romans 13:13. Oh, I'm sorry.
Sorry, that was upstairs, but it seems.
Maybe he's laying down. But in 13, so in 13:13, he says, "Let us walk decently as in the day, not in
carousing and drunkenness, not sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not strife and jealousy."
Okay. So it's that first word that there that's translated there in yours, carousing. And the idea of the two words, carousing and the drunkenness that he puts together, the two really go hand in hand. Because the carousing is the partying that goes along with this. In fact, it was a word that they used for getting together with a bunch of other people to kind of carouse and be wild and drink. He says, so number one, put that away. Don't let us not walk in that. Or and in the drunkenness. Drunkenness can be done all by yourself. You could sit at home all by your lonesome and you could get drunk. But oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes it goes hand in hand with the first one there. So not in those things. Those aren't appropriate. Question now, because we're talking about getting along in the body. Are those things that believers could potentially do together? Yeah, they could. Saying they shouldn't, but potentially believers could get together and do this kind of thing. And so he says, not in this kind of stuff. Not in this. This is what should be inappropriate. Then the next one he says is, and not in, and they translate this in my Bible, sexual immorality and then debauchery are the ways they handle these two. Interestingly enough, the word that's translated sexual immorality is actually this word here. Because this word meant bed, but a derived meaning of it was some of the things you do when you're in a bed. One of them is you sleep, but they also use this word negative. In fact, this word is actually used in a positive sense in Hebrews chapter 13. Where he says the marriage bed. And obviously when he's talking about the marriage bed, he's talking about what goes on there. Not just the sleeping. But so here he's using it. It has a negative connotation by context. The word is not negative all by itself. It's negative by its context because it's associated with the second word, which is translated in my Bible, debauchery and licentiousness in the margin. And it's a word that meant that which is lewd or inappropriate. In other words, there are certain things that are inappropriate for certain settings. Okay? That's what he's talking about. And those two oftentimes go hand in hand. You can, both of those are things that could be done alone. I mean, not in the larger settings, but he's implying they seem to go hand in hand. And again, question is, can that happen between believers? If you think they can't, flip over. I'm not saying you think they can't, but turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4, where we were just a minute ago looking at the rapture, but you're going to go to the first part of the chapter. First Thessalonians chapter 4. And, well, let's go back up. We'll just read verse 1. It says, finally, my brothers, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that as you have learned from us how it is necessary to live and to please God, as in fact you are doing, that you should do so more and more. For you know the instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. This is a stronger word for illicit sexual activity that he uses, fornication. That each one then should know how to literally obtain or acquire his own vessel. They translate this control as is to control your body, but the word that he uses here that's translated control is literally to obtain or to acquire it. It's an odd word to use if he's talking about controlling in sanctification. Not in passion of lust, even as also the Gentiles, the ones who are not knowing God. And so then he says in verse 6, and then do not cheat out and do not covet or stretch out for more. Now, what Paul's getting at here is he says, God wants you to abstain, to be sanctified. He wants you to abstain from fornication. So what he says in verse 4 is for you to obtain or acquire your own vessel. And if we've been through this in other studies at other times, it's maybe been a while since we've gone over this, my understanding of this passage, it's not everybody's, but there are commentators who read that this is the constant debate on this, is what does he mean by vessel? And I understand this to be a spouse. You acquire, obtain a spouse But he says, but you don't do so, not in just passions of lust. In other words, you don't just get a spouse just to gratify a desire. Okay? It's bigger than that. He says, that's kind of the way the Gentiles are. They find someone to marry just because it gratifies something. And then also in there, you also the way you relate to them is not literally the word that's translated overstep. It's literally you don't cheat them out of something. In other words, there's something in that relationship you have that you don't cheat them from. And on the other hand, you don't stretch out for more. That is, you don't say, I've got this vessel, but I'd like three vessels. And I've got one spouse, and I'd like two more. So he says, you don't do that either in this. He says, in this matter, do not do this to a brother. So he says, a brother is the one that you could do this up. So you could be cheating a brother, and you could be extending out and coveting and taking more. Now, if you go back to Romans chapter 14, then, so that you get what Paul, Romans 13, excuse me, go back to Romans 13. I go to those because, again, I think Paul, because he has to write this to the Thessalonians, it would be possible for believers to take advantage of each other. Okay? They shouldn't be doing so, but this is a problem that believers have. They could be engaged in this illicit activity. They could be engaged in lewd activity, and that with other believers. And then the last part, and as they're walking, also then not in strife and in zeal. Strife has to do with the cantankerous arguing and bickering that goes on between individuals. I'd apologize, Mike, to my wife the other day because I did this. We were talking about something. I said, no, that's not how it happened. It happened. We were here and this happened. She goes, well, no, I think we were here. I said, no, it happened. And I get this thing once in a while that my mom and dad used to tell me this. I so want to be right that I cannot walk away from a situation and just let it be. And you know what? This thing that happened 15 years ago, who cares whether it happened like this or like this? But because I remember it like this, by golly, my wife's going to remember that it happened like this. And when she doesn't remember it happened like this, that just, it's strife. It's this word. It's a work of the flesh. I have to be right. I can't walk away from this. I've got to be right. And I had to apologize to her and said, I'm sorry. That was a stupid thing for me to argue about, to make a big deal about that thing. And I it's one of those things that I have struggled with off and on. Most of my life is arguing because I just my sense of sinful self-integrity that I want to be the one that comes out. And that goes along with the next zeal. Because what's zeal? Zeal is the drive in your flesh to succeed. And what's one of the reasons that people argue all the time? Because they want to be the winner. They want to be the one that everybody agrees with. They don't want to be the guy that people go, well, that's not the way it happened. And five of you all say, no, it didn't happen like that. And there's just you left there going, okay, I don't remember it right, or there's a problem. And so zeal, you got to come out on top. You got to win. Does that happen in the body of Christ? Yes, that happens in the body of Christ. There's lots of bickering and arguing, and there's lots of zeal, negative zeal. This is obviously negative zeal in the body of Christ between believers. And all six of these things are all expressions of works of the flesh. And when you're expressing these as works of the flesh, that's why all of them are in darkness, not light. And all of them have the potential to include and involve or engage other believers. And again, that's one of the reasons he's been talking about this. I'm still convinced one of the reasons I think that this is related to believers is all this goes back up to the first part of chapter 12, where you're presenting your bodies as living sacrifices. And what are you doing with your living bodies? You're using those living bodies to serve other saints. And you're being mindful of the body. And all of this, even the obedience to government, all of this goes down here. The motivation for obedience to government, love your brothers. And it's going to move into chapter 14. So I'm just trying to get you to think in terms of when you look at this, go, what does this have to do with the body of Christ? All of this whole context is all about things you do that affect others in the body of Christ. And you can negatively affect others in the body of Christ in these things. So verse 14, what Paul says for them to do is not to walk in those, but verse 14, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put him on. That I would take that to mean you put on your position in Christ. You put him on like your garment that you're going to wear. Because you do, you have been dressed with him. Paul says that in Galatians chapter 3. You all are sons of God, and as sons of God, you wear Christ like the garment that the Son would wear, and you wear the Son. You wear Jesus Christ. Here he's saying, you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is your position. This goes back to Galatians 6:11. You died with Christ to the sin nature. You are alive unto Christ, or alive unto God in Christ. It's your, I didn't say that right. You're dead to the sin nature in Christ. I'm sorry, man. My brain is fried. You're dead to the sin nature in Christ, and you're alive unto God in Christ. And this is just an application of that. You're putting on that position. You're putting on Christ. That's appropriate. In fact, back in the context where he says, put on the weapons of light, back in verse 12, that word that's translated weapons or instruments is the same word for the armor of God. Because the armor of God, it's just hopla, which is an instrument. But when you're putting it on in warfare, what kind of implements does a soldier take up? A hoe, a pair of scissors, pencil, and a T-square? No, he takes up things that are instruments that are appropriate to his task. Okay, everybody has things appropriate. When you're in peacetime, the armor is different than when you're at war. When you're in a conflict with Satan and you look at the armor of God, it's different than the way he looks at the armor of God when you're at peace. Just very quickly, flip back over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and take a look at this. The difference between when you're at peace and when you're at war, the way Paul looks at it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, and it's also the possibility, I realize, that Paul isn't using hard and fast language. I mean, when he speaks about the armor of God, he speaks about the breastplate of righteousness. I'm not saying the parts are insignificant. What I'm trying to say is I don't know that Paul's saying, well, why is the breastplate? Because you've got to protect everybody. Because you've got to protect the heart, because that's what the breastplate's doing. And why the helmet of salvation? Because you've got to protect this. Why is it the belt? Why is it the belt of truth? Why isn't it the breastplate of truth? And really, I think there's an order to what Paul's saying in terms of Paul had probably seen these soldiers and he knew how they put their armor on. He knew what the order was and he knew what the order of these different things you need to think through. That is more important in Paul's mnemonic device than the actual parts. But I also think that there is a relationship in the difference in the way you think in your daily life versus when you're dealing with Satan. So look at this at verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians 5. It says, but we being of the day, let us be sober and let us put on a breastplate of faith. Notice he doesn't say breastplate of righteousness, breastplate of faith and of love. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. He doesn't say salvation, he says a hope of salvation. See, when you are in a time of peace and you're just trying to stay alert, you're on duty and you're just trying to stay alert, but you're not fighting anybody. There's no actually combat going on. Satan's not attacking you. Your helmet is the hope of salvation. What's the hope of salvation? We could take it a couple different ways, but probably the easiest way to understand it is it's the hope that one day I'm going to be raptured. That's one of the things you can be focusing on. And in the context, that makes sense. I'm not going to be here forever. And one day, back in chapter 4, where he just got done talking about, one day he is coming back and we're going to get caught up and we're going to be, and I can, then in my daily life, when I'm not dealing with satanic attack, I can put on a helmet, and it's not just the helmet of salvation, it's the helmet of the hope of salvation. It makes you looking forward to something. When you're dealing with Satan and you're putting on the armor, it's just the helmet of salvation. Because you're looking concretely at what do I actually have? Because one of the things you're having problems with in a satanic attack is focusing on what you're going to get in the future. So I think that that's one of the differences. But it's also, it's not a breastplate of, it's interesting, doesn't say it's a breastplate of righteousness. He says it's a breastplate of faith and love. But what do faith and love, what does faith, and how do faith and love relate. Faith and love relate in the fact that by faith I have the hope that from love I can do a work, or as Paul puts it in Galatians 5, by faith we are awaiting the hope, or eagerly expecting the hope consisting of righteousness. Because when you live out love in the present time, what is it? It's righteous works. So when you're putting on the breastplate of faith and love, what kind of righteousness is this? This isn't your positional righteousness. That's what the breastplate is when you're dealing with Satan. You're focusing on the righteousness you have standing in Christ. What's this righteousness? This is actually your practical righteousness. In other words, when you're at peace, you actually can put on a breastplate where you're focused on an actual righteous activity that God's given you the potential to do. It's interesting how all these facets change. They're both related. It's both, in one sense or another, breastplate of righteousness. In both, it's a helmet of salvation. But the focus of each of them changes. One to the future, the rapture. One to my practical righteousness. Whereas when I'm dealing with Satan, it's what I actually have concretely in my righteous standing in Christ. And my concrete positional righteousness in Christ and the full content of my salvation that I have in Christ. Okay. Trust me, I'm not getting Alzheimer's. I just have sleepy timers, I think. My brain is just, struggling with this. Sorry. So if you go back to Romans then, kind of keeping this in mind, when Paul's talking about these putting on these weapons of light, I believe he's looking at this idea of putting on this content that you have, these things where you're using your members to accomplish things. And that goes right along then with verse 14, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is going to relate to how you deal with others, how you're going to relate to others in here. And then at the end, and do not make any forethought. And that literally the idea is to be mindful of it before, to think, you know, given the opportunity, I would, and I maybe would do this. No. He says, don't make any forethought for the flesh that you should do its lusts. It is, I think, easy sometimes for Christians to segment our life. In fact, flip back to chapter 12, the first verse. Romans 12, verse 1 says, I encourage you, brothers, through the sweet pity or mercy or compassion of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And that word present in the Greek is what's called an aorist imperative, which means you do it once and you do it for all. Now, what he means by once and for all does not mean you do it once for all time. And it's never, ever done again or never repeated. It's the fact that you do it once for all. Think about it from an Old Testament perspective. When they offered an offering, they offered that offering one time for all. They don't go back and resurrect that animal and re-offer it, do they? No, the animal's dead. It's been offered. Likewise, when you present yourself to God, you do it once for all. But what, in other words, you don't say, we've talked about this before, you don't come to God and present yourself to God and say, God, you got a half hour. Or it's Sunday. God, you've got, let's say if you show up at church at 9:30 for Sunday school and you leave here at 2:30, let's say we'd let you out at 2:30 precisely. God, you got me for 5 hours. 5 hours, and then I've got other stuff I got to do. That's totally contrary to what Paul's saying. What Paul says here in verse 1 is, you present him, you're never intending to take it back. You're not saying, God, you got me for 5 minutes, 5 hours, 5 days, then I've got stuff to get to. You present yourself to God, and you're God's. What inevitably happens is you and I do get distracted. We get distracted with our life, with the things in the world. We maybe get distracted by Satan. We get distracted by our flesh. And essentially we climb, as it were, off the altar, and we end up serving what we want to do. Or what our flesh wants to do, the world system wants us to do, Satan wants us to do, we end up doing that. Maybe only for 5 minutes. Maybe for 5 days. But we move back and forth, and it's when I think when we realize as a believer, I'm not presenting myself to God right now. When we do that, he says, then essentially you present yourself again. You get back on the altar, as it were. You present yourself to God again. This is what he's getting at. Does everybody kind of understand what we're saying? Am I beating on something that's... Okay, good. So I think if we go back over there to verse 14, verse 14 of Romans 13 is just the opposite of this. It's that you don't make forethought. It's not like you say, I've got church until 2:30 and then I'm going to go have fun. Then I'm going to go indulge my flesh. Then I'm going to go jump in and play in the world system. Then I'm going to go do what Satan wants. And sometimes as Christians do that. We think, this is my God time. And, oh, heaven's sakes, I'm not saved. I'm not perfect yet. I'm going to go do this. And I've heard Christians just about that blatantly say that. Well, you can't expect me to be good all the time. God, let me have fun sometime. I actually listen to Christians say almost exactly that. And it's essentially, that's what verse 14 is about. I've got my God time, and then I've got my making forethought for the flesh. I'm planning to vent my flesh at 5 o'clock, or this evening, or tomorrow. Hopefully I don't vent mine tomorrow. For those of you that have to work with me tomorrow, hopefully I don't. But that's what he's talking about here in verse 14. Is you put on Christ because you presented your body as a living sacrifice, and you have no intention of then going and saying, well, I presented myself right now, but you know, I get to clock out and do something for myself later. Whatever that is. I get to go have a temper tantrum. I get to go act immoral. I get to go get drunk. I get to go vent my selfish ambition of my flesh. You get to go revel in superstitious religious awe. In other words, there's all those things that are parts of works of the flesh that as Christians we do. We kind of segment them over here. We don't want to do those things, but sometimes we really, our flesh really does want to do some of those things, and we kind of say, well, I'm not going to do it now, but there's a time coming when I'm going to. Yes?
Is this verse including this idea that you're talking about with the world system too?
I think it can. I think it can. It's in a lot of ways. I'd have to say. I think it's kind of all. A lot of it has to do with the matter of our motivation and our attitude when we think about those things. Yeah. Yeah. And so when you stop and think about that, and you keep on all in the context, all of this then about the way we live and looking forward to the future and the proper attitude, all this really then ties in with how we are relating to the body of Christ and how we're being mindful of the body and presenting ourselves to be used by God. And to be honest, like with what Ronnie's saying, it's one of the things I think it's one of the things that Christians have always struggled with. I think you can go all the way back to the New Testament. The very fact Paul writes it here, showing you they were struggling with it in the church in Rome. He knew that Christians were struggling with this. This isn't anything new. It's just that we probably recognize it at times more than at others, where we look and we see, yeah, you know what? It seems like Christians are awfully distracted with an awful lot of distractions. And distractions can be all kinds of things. We can be distracted by work. We can be so into work that we're not involved in the body of Christ. We can be so into play that we don't really are involved in the body of Christ. So it could go both ways, just what I'm trying to say. There's lots of things that go out there. But in the context here, verse 14, he's really talking about venting the flesh more than anything. So, okay. Any other comments or questions here?
Okay. You're finally getting this. Verse
Okay, I think the easier way to put it is when you present it once for all. That's what you're doing. But thing is, eventually you're going to get off the altar, and so you will present it again once for all. So you might present your body as a living sacrifice to God once for all. I'm just 2,000 times in your life. And you say, how is that once for all? Because every time you present it, you're never saying, God, I'm presenting my body to you as a living sacrifice for the next 5 hours. So the intention is that when you present it, you're presenting it once for all. You're not saying, I'm presenting it for these 5 hours while I do it. You present it with no intention of ever taking it back. But inevitably, we do take it back because we end up going into these other things. So I would say, at any time you realize that you're in a state where you are keeping your body for your own purposes, your own intents, and whatever it is, it's time for you in that context to remember you're dead to the sin nature, alive to God, and present your members to God as instruments for Him, and to turn your body over as a living sacrifice. In fact, if this helps, over in Romans 6:13, where he says, do not present your members as weapons or instruments to the of unrighteousness of sin nature, but present them to God, that it's the same verb over there. You present them once for all. Well, every time you vent your flesh and you've used it, then you got to go back and you represent again, as it were. So there are some people that think you reach one point in your life at which you present your body to God and that's it. You never present it again because of the nature of the verb. But I think they're missing the point. Paul's point is not that you do it one time in your life. It's that when you present it as though that's the only time you're going to do it because you're never intending to take it back off the altar. Does that make sense?
Yep.
Okay, good. Okay. Anything else? Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, again, we're thankful for the time you've given us together as believers. And the Lord, that you might help us as we have opportunities to serve one another, to interact with one another. That you might be encouraging us and helping us as believers to be remembering that our bodies are yours. You purchased them. You have all the rights to them. It is only logical that we should present ourselves to you. And as we do so, there's an appropriate way for that body and us as that inhabit this to present ourselves to be used of you, to live our lives in a fashion that reflects light rather than darkness, that reflects the fact that we're not part of this system and we're not part of this dark world down here, but we've got better things coming and we're looking forward to that. And so we ask that you might help us to be mindful then of the things that you set before us on a daily basis if we have an opportunity to serve, and we thank you for that. Amen.